Going to read together. I better sit down to do it with this mic here. John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they all may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will also that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Lord will bless to us the reading of the passage, this passage of his word. I suppose we are here in reading together one of the most wonderful passages in the word of God. Listening to the Lord Jesus, lifting up his eyes toward heaven, talking to his Father. It's almost as though we were taken into the inner courts of the palace. We hear a conversation between two members of royalty. But he are far greater than them. We are taken, as it were, into the very holiest of all. Hear the Son talking to his Father. I suppose we would say it's a place where you should take off your shoes from off your feet. A place where you stand is holy ground. But my Scottish brethren would tell us that as sons of God, we never take our shoes off. Servants of God that take their shoes off, sons of God keep them on. But we're in the sanctum, we're in the holiest of all, we're there, and we're listening to divine persons. Consequently, I think the words of Thomas Newbery, the end of the last century, when brethren were discussing the person of the Lord Jesus, and they were getting into very deep water, Thomas Newbery rose and said, "Brethren, we are in danger of lifting the lid of the ark." And he closed the meeting in prayer. So we'll be careful, brethren, when we're talking about relationships between divine persons. There's always something about the mystery of divine persons that is absolutely beyond our human ken. Very difficult to express, things to do with the being of God in language we can understand. So we'll have to be careful with what we say. Well, now, let's look at this chapter. I think I approach it this way. There are various ways of approaching the chapter, but I would suggest it divides itself into three sections. Section number one, the Father section, begins with verse number one and goes to the end of verse 10. The Father section. In that passage, you have the expression Father in verse 1 and O Father in verse 5. Then you'll notice when you come down to verse 11, you change the subject. The location is changing, shall we say, as far as the language is concerned, and it's Holy Father. That introduces you to the Holy Father section. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 25, O Righteous Father. That's the Righteous Father section. In the main, that divides up the chapter for us. Though you will notice, won't you, in verse 24, again you have the expression Father. Seems to me a throwback to what we've been taught in the first section. It's the Father relationship rather than Holy Father or Righteous Father. Can we say that section number one is the Lord Jesus coming out to men? And the results that have accrued therefrom, in his telling the Father's name, bringing the Father's word, and so on. If you like, it's the apostleship of Christ. It's his coming out. Verse 11, now come I to thee. Or verse 12, now come I to thee. Repeated again, verse 13, and now come I to thee. Here, the person of the Lord Jesus is going in. Come I to thee. I think the expression come I to thee is not so much the fact that he's coming before the Father in prayer, but he's leaving us. He's coming to heaven. Now come I to thee. And in this passage, he has to do with intercession for his people and the need for them to be kept by the Father, because the Lord Jesus is going back to heaven. And so you have a chapter that has to do really with the subject of the priesthood of Christ. It's Godward here in these verses. And when you come to the closing section, you'll notice the term a righteous Father, and you'll notice it's the world. The world is not characterized by righteousness. It doesn't appreciate the righteous Father. So you have here the righteous Father relative to the unrighteousness of the world and the righteousness of those who are the children of God. I think that summarizes for us the chapter. You'll notice that in this chapter you have the expression glory. You say glory is the concentration of majesty, whether it be moral or actual, resplendent morally or resplendent actually. You have, as you come down in the first section, And now, O Father, glorify me, thou me with thine own self, which the glory that I had alongside thee before the world was, the glory of essential deity. You go further down the chapter, verse 22. This isn't the glory of essential deity. You and I will never become deity. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So here's a glory that has been given by the Father to the Son, but he has given it to us. We shall share it. And according to the context, it will be displayed in him and in us. So this is manifested glory. Go further down the chapter now, please, to verse 24. And you have a third idea of glory. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Isn't the glory of deity? God will ever be the invisible God, dwelling in light unapproachable that no man can see nor hath seen. He will ever be revealed in the lovely person of his Son. In that sense only shall we see God. But you'll notice here, this isn't either the second glory, the manifest glory. For the world is going to see the manifest glory of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. And so there's a glory that will be manifested and seen by the world. This is what William Kelly calls this mysterious, unique glory. And you'll notice that it's a glory that has been given to the Son because his Father loved him before the foundation of the world. I think what William Kelly puts it this way. I think he says that somewhere in eternity, the Lord Jesus will draw aside the curtain that hides from the eyes of beings this wondrous mystic glory, and say, this is the glory my Father gave me because he loved me before the foundation of the world. And you and I, as the most privileged persons in the universe, will gaze upon this wondrous glory, the glory the Father gave to Christ because he loved him before the foundation of the world. I think now that will do for the introduction. And I want the brethren to feel free to come in. it's a conversational Bible, really, we want it to be. And we'll go back to verse 1. And please, we'll try and keep things in order. We won't go backwards and forwards or jump two or three verses in advance. We'll try and keep things in systematic order. We'll try not to talk any Greek. If you know Greek, well, that's a great blessing. The ordinary saints don't know Greek, and they don't know much about English. And so what we do know in our minds, we'll try and put it in the simplest possible language so that all the dear saints here, young and old, literate or illiterate, if you like, they'll understand something and go away with profit for their souls. We come back to the opening verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So as you will agree with me that these words spake Jesus, his real manhood. He was a real man on earth, talking to his Father in heaven, which demands that while being Jesus, he is indeed the Son of God. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's on earth. The idea of distance, he's become a man. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And so there's a Father in heaven. There's a Son on earth called Jesus. I'll come in on that.
It is interesting, Mr. Gooding, there's no veil, there's no intercessor.
Oh, great.
Men, as far as men were concerned, in that day there was a veil, and they did need an intercessor. but such is the relationship between the Father and the Son, there's no veil. And there's no intercessor, is there?
No, he goes right into the presence of God because he has right to be there.
That's right.
I suppose you would agree that in the first section he enters, as it were, into the holiest of all because of his deity. In the second section, where he's more priestly, he's there as our representative.
Right. Yes.
But in the first section, he has a right to go right into the presence of God. He's at home in the sanctum of God. As our brother says, he doesn't need an intercessor. He's there, and he's not like the priest of Zechariah chapter 3, is it? Clothed with filthy gowns. He's the one who has a right to be there because he is the Son of God. His right to be there because of his personal excellence.
That's right.
No spot about him, is it?
No. And it's good that, I think, the opening statement, these words spake Jesus. That, of course, must take us back to the previous couple of chapters, mustn't it?
Exactly.
In chapter 13, you've had his practice, washing the saints' feet. In chapters 14 to 16, you have his preaching. And in chapter 17, now we have his prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And it's good that whenever a man is going to teach the saints of God, he does come into the presence of the Father to pray over that ministry, isn't it? Because that's what he's doing now. He's praying over the ministry that he's given to the saints. The ministry will only ever become effective as that ministry is watered with prayer.
Exactly, that's good. One other thing I think we should notice here, it'll be more interesting to the older folk than the younger folk. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. These two words, spake and said, are the ordinary words in the New Testament scriptures for just speak. And we're living in a day, you remember, when the women folk were told in Corinth that they should not speak, they should be silent. And some have sought to explain away these words by saying they mean gossip. Well, if those words mean gossip, you've got the word here. And you would have to say, these words gossip Jesus. Lifted up his eyes to heaven and gossiped. You say, the very idea of that would be absolute blasphemy. And so you notice that when men begin to give wrong interpretations of words to adjust things to what they want to do in the assemblies today, sisters taking part and so on, they're twisting words that have been used by the person of the Lord Jesus. He spake. And when he spoke, it's the same word. He didn't gossip. He's in the very sanctum of God. Gossip wouldn't be right there. And of course, he never gossiped, did he? Not just by the way.
Would you say then, if we look at the Gospel of John, that you have a little picture of the tabernacle here? In chapter 10, you have the door of the coming in, and then in chapter 13 has already been brought to our attention the labor, and then the sanctuary, and now we're into the Holy of Holies.
Yes, I think you've got that in John's Gospel. Yes.
Yeah. It's a lovely thing to think too, that expression in verse 1, we stay around verse 1 for a moment, he lifted up his eyes. I noticed the man in Luke chapter 18, he couldn't lift up his eyes, could he?
No.
The publican, he would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. And when you and I pray, we bow the head, we close the eyes, to keep away every distraction as far as earth and the things around us are concerned. But there was nothing could ever distract the lovely person of our Lord Jesus in his communion with the Father. Nothing. And there was nothing that could hinder him from lifting up his eyes, was there?
Right. I suppose you would agree, Norman, that during the life of the Lord Jesus, he takes different postures.
He does.
And I think that would remind us that there is no correct posture for prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's prostrate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here he lifts up his eyes. It seems as though the posture that our Lord Jesus takes in the matter of prayer suits the occasion.
I would agree with
you. You know, when he's sore amazed, exceeding sorrowful, very heavy, he's prostrate. You can understand that. So an appropriate way of behaving for a prayer of that character. But he's not Gethsemane experience. He's enjoying converse with the Father, and in the dignity of his sonship, he can stand in the presence of the Father. Lift up his eyes.
There are three prayers this night, aren't there?
Yes.
There's the prayer, obviously, before the upper room, when regarding Peter and the 12, when the devil had come to sift them as wheat, the Lord Jesus said, I pray for thee. Mm-hmm. And then there is this prayer, obviously somewhere between the upper room and the garden.
Yes.
And then, of course, the prayer that Mr. Gooding has brought before us, the prayer in the garden. There were three prayers that night, and this one is the intercessory prayer. I like again what a Scotsman said to me on one occasion. In fact, this man said that when he lifted up his eyes, he hadn't too far to lift them, because in chapter 1 he's in the bosom of the Father.
Very good. Very
and from good. The bosom of the Father he lifted up his eyes. That's where John brings him.
There's a sense, isn't there, in which Colossian truth now, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, where the heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There we more or less stand in contrast to Lot. He'd lift up his eyes and he beheld all the plain of Sodom, you know.
Yeah.
And his heart went out to that, and it brought him down to an awful end. But in Colossians, you're beyond that. You're lifting up your eyes beyond earth things. But he was one, shall we say, lifted up his eyes higher than that.
Amen.
Right into the sanctum of the Father.
And he was the same one that was able to lift his eyes, or let his eyes fall upon the feet of the disciples in the beginning of the upper room ministry.
Yes, great. Yes, more.
So his eyes were on the feet of the disciples as he commences the upper room ministry, and now at its close, his eyes are lifted.
In one, you see his humility, don't you? In the other, you see the dignity of his sonship. Yes, well, we've done that pretty well, I think. Verse 1 again. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, glorify, like some of you brethren to tell me what that means. I remember they had a Bible reading in New Mainz in Scotland, I think for 2 hours on one occasion, and the sisters went home not knowing any more about glory than when they started. Well, what is glory? Have you got any idea, Norman? Where would you describe it?
Well, now I was glad you were here. And I was waiting for you to come and tell us. And I'll still wait, I think.
Oh, you're still waiting. Well, I think glory is extreme majesty.
Mm-hmm.
But it's sometimes used in a moral sense. So it must be extreme majesty in a moral sense, the beauties of the moral character of Christ. And then it's extreme majesty, you get the idea, you've got glory that's going to be manifest and displayed. And in our minds, at least, it gives you the idea of transcendent glory, doesn't it? And then you have got the nouns and so on associated with the expression of glorify thou me, which shows that he wasn't at that moment glorified, but he's going to be glorified. But again, it is to be elevated to a position of moral excellence.
Could we associate this with the hour has come, the hour of his suffering on the cross?
Yes.
And the acquired glory as a result of Calvary becoming the Savior?
Yes, well, we would accept that, of course. You mentioned the expression acquired glory. Now, we have his essential glories, don't we? They're the glories that belong to his deity. He didn't acquire them, they are eternally his. Then we have his moral glory, and that was exhibited in his life when he moved here amongst men. Then I think your expression acquired glory, you mean the glories that became his because of the triumph of Calvary. And also in this verse you have the idea, glorify me with the glory I had alongside thee before the world was. So there you have his I was going to say his re-glorification. Would even use the term like that would be questionable. But the idea of being here in humility, he is as a result of resurrection and ascension, back in that place of being glorified alongside the Father, the glory again of essential deity.
Glory, of course, is never a place, is it?
No.
Glory is a sphere.
Yes.
It's what is given to the Lord Jesus, as you say, to manifest majesty.
Yeah.
I wonder, and I must admit I fought tremendously with verse 1, because along with Brother Ritchie, I'd be wondering whether verse 1 had in mind Calvary, mm-hmm. or whether verse 1 is again linked with what we have in verse 5. When the Lord, when he says, "And now, Father, glorify now me with thine own self." But the very fact that he said, "The hour is come."
Yeah. I would think the word glorify in John's Gospel is a word that takes in Calvary, burial, resurrection, glorification. That is the end of the road. That's what he's coming to. The ultimate is his glorification in heaven. The cross is the way to it. I think all would be embraced in this expression, "The hour is come." This is the final moments in this great epoch that divine persons have planned.
Mr. Gooding, in chapter 13, the Lord says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Is there a difference between his glory as the Son of Man and as the Son of God?
Well, because he is quite often in John's Gospel, isn't he, the Son of Man? We put emphasis on his manhood, whereas here you have his emphasis on his deity. And the idea in this verse is not so much, he will be a glorified man, but he's not so much in this passage a glorified man as glorified with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So you're speaking of the eternal glories of essential deity, and the Lord going back to that manifest position, I think. Terry, come along, some of you other brethren. Come on, brother, now.
I was just going to say, would you accept, brother, the glory explanation, the outshining of the inward, manifestation of the outshining of what he was?
Yes, you would get that in Hebrews chapter 1, the outshining his glory. You've got the idea of the concentration of glory in the sun, and you've got the effulgence, the rays from that blazing out, if you like. You would apply that, the concentration to the Lord's essential deity and the glory connected therewith. And all that we'd ever seen is the blaze that comes from that. Yes? Some of you other brethren now?
I'd like to ask a question about this in verse 1. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may be glorified." Now, you said keep it in order, but I think it's connection. "Glorify thou me." Why the impersonal expression in verse 1 and more the personal in verse 5?
"Glorify thy Son." And that's personal, you would say?
I think more of the impersonal, I was thinking. And the very verse 5 is more of the personal, "Glorify thou me."
Mm-hmm, yes.
Would that help us understand the glory? I think of the impersonal and the relationship that he had generally or eternally with the Father, and in verse 5 maybe in his incarnation.
You think that verse 1, "Glorify thy Son," to link up with what Norman has said, "Glorify thy Son," the Son is praying here with a view to Calvary, and that is the only way to his glorification in heaven. And as a result of the Son going through the cross and being glorified in heaven, that will be to the glory of God the Father. Put that in Ephesians chapter 2, that all this process that began in the form of God and went down and, as you know, goes up, and in the end it's to the glory of God the Father. So I take it the Son has in view here, shall we say, praying for the consummation of Calvary in order that God might be glorified in the end.
It is interesting to note that throughout the prayer, quite definite, there is purpose and intention in it.
Yes, yes.
And it's that expression, "that," that keeps recurring.
Sure.
And it does recur. You'll find it, I think there are 19 references in the prayer to that expression, "that." So that it shows the fact that he says that, whatever the Lord Jesus was doing within, or asking within the prayer, there was a definite purpose. There was definite intention.
Exactly, yes.
And the purpose here was not for his own honor, but he had the Father's interest in view, didn't he?
He did.
Glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son might glorify thee. And the object of his glorification was so that the Father might be glorified. Again in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Why? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life. What is that? And the purpose, the intention that runs through this prayer, right the way through it, there's always a reason for why the Lord Jesus makes statements. He's not seeking his own honor particularly, but if he's going to be glorified, it must result in the glorification of the Father. If he has been given power over all flesh, it must result in eternal life being given to others, and so on.
That is the first object, isn't it, of all that Christ has done. It's not my salvation, not even for the good of the world. But the first reason that Christ died upon the cross was that God might be glorified.
That's
right. That comes through here. Well, now, we are lagging behind time, I think. We must go on to verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, I take it that means, I think we'll agree, power over all humanity, all mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Does this verse teach me that before the Lord Jesus there is all mankind? And amongst all mankind, there are those that the Father has given to the Son. And to those whom the Father has given to the Son, those whom thou hast given him, the Lord Jesus has the prerogative to give to them eternal life. Now, is that what the verse is saying?
I would say so.
You take it. See, behind this, of course, you've got the New Testament teaching of election. And you go back into John's Gospel, is it? All that the Father has given me shall come unto me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You put the two together. You divine sovereignty and your human responsibility. What you're stressing in this verse is this, that there are those whom the Father has given to Christ. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him, you remember, but before the foundation of the world, and so it is to those who were marked out in eternity that this verse teaches, that the Lord Jesus has the right, the power, the authority to give it to them eternal life. And you notice the expression, given him. Shall we say, it's one of the titles of the church. You can call it the gift. It's used six times in this chapter, one in chapter 10. I'm going to say it's all the church. I must qualify that, because it's used down to verse 10. I take it relative to the believers that were then existent. Whereas in further down the chapter, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe. It's those who are going to be saved. But together they form that gift, those who thou hast given.
I notice in the chapter that there are five things given to the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the first is this that we have in verse 2, when it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Matthew 28, he has power over all things, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew seems to be going a little further. This is in relation to the fact of him giving eternal life to those that are being given to him. But the one thing he's been given is power over all flesh. I often go back in my mind to the likes of Matthew chapter 4, when the devil took the Lord Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, all these will I give thee. But the Lord Jesus is prepared to wait his Father's time. The worlds are going to be his, and that there's no doubt, is there? And he's prepared to wait his Father's time, because he knew from Psalm 2, the Father said, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And the time has now come when all has been given into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not limited. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now he's given him power over all flesh, so that waiting the Father's time and moving in the Father's will, it must ultimately bring far greater glory, mustn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And notice if in verse 2 he's given power, in verse 4 he's given a work. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In verse 6, although the expression occurs in verse 2 and right away through, he's given men. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. So that he's given power, he's given the work, he's given men. In verse 8, he's given the word. I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me. It's little wonder in verse 7, now they know that all things whatsoever thou gavest me. So that he's given him power, he's given him a work, he's given him men, he's given him the word, and when you come down again to verse 22, he's given him glory. When he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. There are five things given to the Lord Jesus in the chapter.
Thank you. Well, now let's come down to verse 3 now. And we have a problem here that you brethren will help us on, I'm sure. It says, and this is life eternal. Does that merely mean life everlasting? And the word eternal means to live forever. Is it merely the duration of the life? Or is this rather the idea of the quality of life? For this is life eternal, and notice it's got qualities. That they might know thee, the only true God. So eternal life embodies coming to know the only true God. And Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, or the one whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, embodies the recognition that Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father. And so you come to know the Father, and you come to know his Son, and this is life eternal. It's a quality of life.
Your life is never quantitative, is it?
No.
In the book. The very word itself has the idea of quality behind it, not quantity.
Is this word no? Is this a once for all, or is this a continuous thing, knowing God?
I would think this would be a once for all of really coming to know. But I'm no Greek scholar, but...
W. Vine mentions it.
What does he say it is now?
Continuous.
Yeah, continuous. So that would
Which would add to your thought of the quality.
Yeah, that would be an experimental idea, wouldn't it be, rather than in intuitive thing, so that this would go on to know more and more and more and more, instead of being the immediate thing. Thanks for that, hope, yes?
Increasing in the knowledge of God, as you have in Colossians.
Yes.
That would almost take in the context of the chapter, wouldn't it, in view of sanctification, a greater degree in knowledge and knowing him.
Yes. Yes. Well, now let's hurry on because we're getting behind. Now, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I think you will agree with he's talking as though Calvary's past. That the work is over. And of course, one of the big subjects of John chapter 19 and 20 is when Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished. That the scripture might be accomplished, he said, I thirst. Now after he cried, I thirst, they brought him vinegar and so on, and then he said, accomplished, finished. He had a work to do, and I take it that was the work that is in view here. Finish the work that thou gavest me to do. Now verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I take it that expression embodies the idea of a Father before the world was. So that's the eternal fatherhood of God. Because you've got the eternal fatherhood of God, you have the Son here addressing his Father, you have the eternal sonship of Christ. And so you've got the idea, and now, O Father, glorify thou me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside thee. And so you have two persons of the Godhead. The being of the Godhead is one. But the Godhead is made up of three persons. And in this verse, you have two persons of the Godhead alongside each other, in eternal fellowship, eternal oneness, eternal unity, alongside the Father. And when he was alongside the Father in eternity, he had a glory along with the Father. So here you have some wonderful statements about the wonder of the eternal being of Christ. You have an eternal Father with eternal glory. Alongside the Father you have an eternal Son with eternal glory, an absolute oneness together.
This cannot be his inherent glory, can it?
No.
Because that inherent glory he never lost. That inherent glory was veiled. And though there were occasions when it shone through, as John said, we beheld his glory.
Yes.
That cannot be the inherent glory. It must be, as you have said, and I love the expression, that glory was his alongside. Alongside the Father.
It was in a way it's inherent, because it does belong to the essence of his being, doesn't it? But it's alongside.
That's right.
He's a God of glory. You get in the Old Testament scripture.
But he never ceased to be God here, of course.
Oh, never, never.
He never ceased to be God.
He didn't
lay aside. And there was always a glory associated with that.
You'd say he never laid aside his glory, or hymns say it.
Yeah.
But hymns aren't any guide to theology. The Word of God teaches that he veiled his glory.
That's right.
So that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shone out from in his being. He was, if you like, the glory of God in a goat's hair tent. It was veiled.
What is in view here, I think, is that the days of humiliation are going to be over.
Exactly.
And the manifestation of the glory that was always his is going to be seen in all its fullness.
Yeah.
In other words, when he says here, and now, that is the indication of the point when the last bit of humiliation is over. And now he enters into it. Christ must needs suffer these things that he might enter into.
Exactly, yes. Well, let's go on now, shall we, down to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Manifested thy name, is it that name, the idea of character? And as they looked upon the person of the Lord Jesus, they saw one who represented God so perfectly that they saw the character of God displayed in real manhood. I think that might be the idea. What do you think?
In his life.
It's in real manhood, they say this.
Isn't it parallel with the first expression of verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth,
yes.
I have manifest thy name.
So he had glorified God on the earth, you take it, not on his death, but his life. When you come down to the end of your verse, you are now manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So these men who were given him out of the world had the privilege of looking upon this person who was an absolute manifestation of all the moral features of God. John 1 is the same, isn't it? We beheld his glory, and you say, well, it must have been a dazzling sight. It's not his moral glory. We saw the moral glory of God in our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that word manifested is literally to render apparent.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Yes.
To show it, to render apparent.
So it can be seen.
So it can be seen.
Unveiling.
Yeah.
That name be Father as well.
Pardon?
Could the name be thought of as introducing the Father?
Yes, I suppose. Though, of course, the Father was known. It is as a result of Calvary and the resurrection, as in my Father and your Father, my God, your God. The relationship, as far as you and I are concerned, relative to the Father, seems to be consequent upon the death and burial of Christ. But the Jews knew the Father, but they didn't know my Father. I think that would be true.
I think the idea behind the name is all that's consistent with the character of
character God. Character of God, I think, yes.
And so all that's consistent with him has been manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus. And they have known and believed, and so
on. Yes, yes. Well, now let's go on, because time is going far too rapidly. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Who will these things be? You see moral features again, and words to speak, and actions to do, so that they recognized that everything that they had seen in the person of the Lord Jesus was given to him by God. Is that the idea?
Mr. Gooding, in your introduction, you referred to Father, and
then the next section, Holy Father,
yes,
and Righteous Father.
Yes.
And the first section is essentially about the Lord Jesus.
Quite.
And the second section is about his disciples.
Quite.
And the third section is about the world.
Exactly.
And it's interesting to notice that the Lord begins with his own person and work.
Yes, quite.
Everything else depends on that.
Exactly. That's good. Yes. And at verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So they listened to his words, they recognized his words came from God, they received those words, they were evidence that he came from the Father, and they believed that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. They believed that thou didst send me. And so this would you say this would lead to their conversion? Lead to them really being born again?
He that heareth my word and believeth not him that sent me hath everlasting life.
Exactly, yes.
He mentions
Carry on.
I was just going to say, he mentions in verse 6, they have kept thy word. That seems to be the word of God in its entirety. And then in verse 8, for I have given unto them thy words, it seems like he's now breaking down the word of God in sections, as it were, so it's understandable and put into practice.
And it's important, isn't it, to see those two aspects. It's all right for us to say, well, we obey the word of God in a general sense. But there's many of us that there were some words within Holy Writ that we wouldn't want to read. Now, you've got to have the word, the complete thing, and accept and contend for that. But the sayings, the individual expressions that we have in the Word of God, they are equally important. Yes? Come down in first.
I was just going to say, in verse 6, they've kept them.
Quite.
In verse 8, they've received them.
Yes.
And it's a good thing to keep what one receives, isn't it?
Yes. I've appreciated that same thought, Brother Mellish. The fact that in spite of their weakness and in spite of their inability to fully understand much of at times what the Lord Jesus was saying and doing, yet the Lord here does not speak of their failures. He doesn't speak of their weaknesses, but he looks on the positive side.
Exactly, yes. Well, now, verse 9. I pray for them, that is those that the Father has given to the Son. I pray not for the world. No. What's he mean by that? This isn't the world of creation, is it? This can't be God so loved the world in that sense. Because our Lord Jesus would love all the world that God loved. Is this the world system? Or the world system expressed in those who the Father had not given to Christ, shall we say, the unbelievers? Is that the sense of the world? I pray not for the world. See the Lord Jesus on the cross now. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those who did it weren't actually believers. He was praying for them.
Yes,
he made intercession for the transgressors.
I was just going to bring that in. I think there are occasions where the Lord definitely prayed for the world.
Yes.
But here now, he's in the sanctuary, and he's praying for his own.
He's the priest, if you like, got the names on his shoulders and on his heart.
In verses 6 to 10, I've got them upon his heart.
Yes.
In verses 11, down to verse 19, they're on his shoulders.
Yes, that's the idea.
Because
that's good.
In the former part, it is the affection.
Quite.
In the latter part, it's power, that they might be kept.
You see.
So that here, at this junction, is not praying for the world. He's not saying that I don't pray for the world.
Quite.
And I think there's a vast difference in saying that he doesn't pray for the world than here, I pray not for the world. At the moment, his heart and his mind is towards his own, isn't it?
Yes.
They've been given to him. He says, for they are thine. And again, with the Father's interest at heart. I was going to ask you a question. I know we wanted to go on. Verse 6, thine they were. They are thine, in verse 9. How were they the Father's in verse 6?
Well, they were chosen in him, weren't they, from before the foundation of the world.
It's not merely creation, is it?
Pardon?
It's not merely creation.
Oh, no. This is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And there's a sense in which everyone who will ever be born again belonged to the Father in eternity.
That's
and
right.
He gave them to his Son. And because he gave them to his Son, they are of priceless value to Christ. They're the Father's gift.
Yeah.
But he not only has us because we are the Father's gift, but he loved the church and gave himself for it. Got the two ideas. But now we must hurry on.
Loses them, does he?
He can't.
Though he gives them to the Lord Jesus. Though he gives them to the Lord Jesus, when he takes up his interest for them, I pray for them, for they are thine.
They are thine.
You've given me, but they still thine.
They belong to the Father, they belong to the Son. John 10's the same, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, they're held in the Son's hand, they're held in the Father's hand.
Verse 10 sums it up. All mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Yes.
And it's a lovely thing to think in the first section, that the Father's glorified in the Son. In this section, the Son is glorified in the saints.
Yes, exactly. Well, now let's move on to section number 2 now, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. I know he's still here on earth at this moment when he's praying. We've seen already he's anticipating Calvary. He's anticipating a finished work. It is as though the thing is all past. It's so certain as far as divine purpose is concerned. And he says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And so you have the idea, at least, of he's leading them outside Jerusalem. He's going to the mount, and he's gradually received up into glory, leaves them behind. Now I think verse 2 lower down. Now verse 13, now I am coming to thee. And so the idea of the Lord going back to the Father in the glory and leaving his own down here. So he says, and now I am no more in the world. Wonderful expression, isn't it? He'd been in the world. Because he'd been in the world, he'd learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Suffered being tested. All the things that he had become acquainted with merely by becoming a real man. He'd been in the world. And is it not that his having been in the world qualifies him to be our priest? You see, he knows what it was to be tired. As deity on the throne, he didn't know what it was to be tired. He knows what it is to faint. But on the throne, he didn't know what it was to be faint. He sighed and he groaned and so on. He's practical experience. So he says, now I am no more in the world. But there's a past tense to that, isn't there? There's all his earth experiences that have made him competent to be before the throne as our priest and understand us, sympathize with us, and succor us. Be a real priest. You see, Moses could never be a priest. Aaron was a priest. Moses did priestly things, I know, but Aaron had been in the brick kilns. He understood. And our Lord has been in this world, and he understands. But he says, now, this is the break. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. It's like the man among the tombs who wanted to go with the Lord Jesus when he crossed the lake again. He wanted to follow him, but says, no, Lord, no, you go back to your friends and tell them. You see, so here is his own. They've been gathered around him for the years of his public ministry. And he's going away, but they're not going away. That's the idea of the verse. These are in the world, and I come to thee. Now I like the expression of you. Holy Father. They're in an unholy world. And he's the Holy Father. And because he's the Holy Father and the world's unholy, and they're surrounded by all the defilement of earth, he'll need a ministry, shall we say, that's twofold. He'll need advocacy, and he'll need priesthood in order to support his people now while they journey home. So he says, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that they may be one as we are. That's a relationship of divine persons. Unalterable. Can't be broken. Can't be tarnished. That they may be one in a bond unbreakable. untarnished. You not hear the practical unity of the saints. You hear the doctrinal unity of the saints. There is one body in number. See? You look out on the world and you think of the saints and they're all split up in all sorts of sections. Much to the grief of the Lord and the grief of all his people. In that sense, you would say that there's schism, there's division, there's disagreements. But as far as John 17 is concerned, the oneness here is unbreakable, unalterable. It's fixed and final. And all the powers of hell could not break the unity of deity, even though from the cross a member of the Godhead free bowed his head in death. But the unity of the Godhead was never broken. And so the unity here that belongs to the saints is a unity that cannot be broken. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we, as the Father and the Son, are absolutely one.
Yes. Fitting, there are several expressions here. I'd like you to explain them, if you would, please. Back in verse 6, it says, the man which thou gavest me out of the world. And then it says in verse 11, these are in the world. And then it says in verse 14, they are not of the world.
Yes, well, let's take them one at a time. Shall we watch the first one?
And then in verse 18, they are into the world. Sent into the world.
Yes. Well, now, what was the first one?
Thou gavest me out of the world.
Out of the world. Well, I don't think that you would say out of the world system. But I think you would say in that verse, out of the world, in the John 3:16 sense. God so loved the world is full of men and women, and out of that world, God has given to Christ certain men. What's the next one?
The next one is in verse 11. These are in the world.
Well, I suppose they were in the world physically. Would you take it he was going to leave the world? He was going up from the top of all of it. But you're going to leave them in the world? So I would say that's the world as far as our globe is concerned.
But we don't go to heaven as soon as we're saved.
No, we don't. We're left here. That's the idea, yes. Next one.
Verse 14.
Verse 14, yes.
Not of it.
Not of the world. There you have the world system. I suppose the world system, God made the world creatorially, but the devil created the world system. And the world system is a system that is opposed to God and opposed to Christ. We don't belong to that system because we belong to Christ. So we are, in that sense, not of the world. We belong to the world creatorially. We are part of the many millions that are in it, but we don't belong to its system. And we don't love it, of course. Love not the world.
We're separated from the evil of the world.
That's right, yes. Yes.
Verse 14, they're hated by it.
Exactly, yes. Hated by the world.
Verse 15, what's your next one, brother?
Verse 18.
Well, 15, they're kept in it.
That's right.
Aren't they? Verse 18, they're sent to it. And go on.
Well, verse 18, thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
So you have again there the world geographically. Just as the Lord Jesus was sent into the world, came in the world to save sinners and so on, the one the Father sent, so you and I have been sent, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so on, sent into the world to take the grand message of the gospel. That's very good. Somebody else got something to say about those verses?
Verses 21 and 23, they're witnessing to it.
That's right, yes.
So that the believer is out of it, though he's still in it.
Quite.
He's not of it, verse 14. He's hated by it. He's kept in it, in verse 15. Sent to it, with a view that they might witness to it.
Yes.
In verses 20 to 23. And I'm rather interested to see when you were dwelling on the expression in verse 11, brother, in the keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that this is the same purpose and intention, that they may be one as we are. That is to keep them in harmony.
Exactly, yes.
But when you come down to verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one.
Exactly.
I believe it is.
That's what
keep,
it's
keep in harmony and thou keep in holiness.
Exactly.
That expression, they may be one. Isn't the context here the apostles?
Were
you saying it's a
wider
spirit?
Well, I think that up to verse 10, I would have said the apostles, possibly culminating in these verses we heard before, that they may be one, because you'll notice the same expressions you come over again from verse 21 onwards. Neither prayer for these alone, but for them also, that you believe on me through their word, that they may be one. And so you are the one, shall we say, of the apostles.
Three times.
Yeah. I'd make this wider than the apostles, wouldn't you? Would you not think that his own, those whom thou hast given me, would take in every believer at that historic time? You know, not only the apostles, they'd be all those who loved the Lord, and there would be those women folk that followed him from place to place. They're all part of those whom thou hast given him. And they were in that oneness. You'd get the idea, wouldn't you? John's Gospel, chapter 10, there were those in the fold. They were his. He goes before them. He leads them out. He's going to bring them into the church. I think that would be embraced in the section we're dealing with. Then when you come down to verse 20, you have the wider thing. You're going out to the Gentiles. And again, you get to stress the same idea of oneness, which is Ephesians 2. The idea of bringing the one. Well, now, let's come back, shall we, to verse 17. We try to answer, had some answers anyway, on these expressions on the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, sanctification, sanctify. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What is the meaning of the word sanctification? Remembering that whatever explanation you put on the word sanctification, the Lord Jesus did it. So it doesn't mean make more holy. It doesn't mean become more pious. It doesn't mean praying more. It doesn't mean agonizing in prayer or seeking second blessing. We don't do that. The word sanctify means set apart. For that. For you young believers to learn that. The word sanctify means set apart. Now bring that meaning of the word to verse 19 and you read this. For their sakes, I set apart myself. And you'll notice it's in the context of a section that says, I'm coming to thee, leaving this world, going to the Father, going into the throne room of heaven. And he's setting apart himself. There in the glory, he has set apart himself. And as a result of his setting himself apart, it is that we might be set apart through the truth. Got the idea? It's not becoming holy, not praying more, it's setting oneself apart, and the Lord Jesus has gone to the Father, and in the presence of the Father, he set himself apart for a particular ministry in the days in which you and I live. He's there as advocate. He's an advocate with the Father. He's a priest before God, and he set himself apart with a double ministry on behalf of the saints. And as a result of that double ministry of his, it will be that we will be sanctified, and we're sanctified through the truth. Practical sanctification in the lives of God's people is not a legal order. Sanctification is reading the Word of God and doing it. And that will set us apart. Got the idea? Now come in on that, brother.
So it's the Lord that keeps us, as we saw in verses 11 and 12. And I understand there are two different words there. I think Brother Mellish hinted on that. And it's the idea of keeping as observing or keeping from the assaults of the evil one. Mm-hmm. And then also, in, as we come now to being set apart, it's the Lord who actually sets us apart. It's a divine work.
Yes. But now, let me ask you this. For their sakes, I set myself apart, that they also might be set apart through the truth. Now, would that be, in any sense, a practical sanctification? Now, I know when you come to Hebrew epistle, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's a doctrinal statement. See? That's all the saints. We are all doctrinally set apart, just as much as he is the sanctifier, we are those who have been sanctified. But I do wonder here, now in verse 19, for their sakes I set apart myself. So he's an advocate there in the presence of God. He set himself apart so that if I fall, when I fall, he advocates for me and I'm restored. When I am going to face temptation, he's a priest for me and he strengthens me. So I'm wondering if the sanctification here has a touch of practical sanctification.
Imagine.